But this morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Recently, we had the opportunity to meet as a group of leaders of the church, and we addressed this particular passage in three different times. But I just thought it would be apropos for us this morning, especially in light of the messages that we have been sharing and addressing. And we've had a number of guest pastors who've come in the last 2 weeks to share. And I think this kind of lines itself well up with that. And I think it's something that we need to hear as not only as a church, but as Christians over and over again. Perhaps you've had the privilege of going to London and while there visiting St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a magnificent building. The architecture is incredible. It is just a wonderful example of human ingenuity. But at the same time, many of the most beautiful cathedrals throughout Europe are often the most visited, but they're sometimes the most vacant. And I think that goes not just for Europe, but it also goes many times with our downtown churches in our cities. Oftentimes, they're the most beautiful, most expensive of buildings. And yet, if you were to attend there on a Sunday morning, many times they're empty. And the question we have to ask, why is it that these particular buildings that cost so much money to build and erect, why were they so vibrant at one time and now they're vacant? Well, this morning we're going to look at a church that was in grave danger of falling into that category. A once vivacious, vibrant, growing, burgeoning church on the brink of having its light snuffed out and removed by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. They had forsaken their first love, and Jesus, in His kind and yet confrontational way, holds out hope yet again that this church will respond. And as they do, to have the Spirit of God restored in the way it was at first. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Remember, Revelation was written by the Apostle John late in life, about 95 AD. John was in exile on the island of Patmos, which was right across the bay from the city of Ephesus. And while there, he receives this revelation from God. Hear God's word to you this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that as they hear your word, that your spirit would work in their hearts yet again. And Lord, that they would respond accordingly in the direction which your spirit might lead. And Father, I pray that you would fill us anew and afresh with affection for our Savior in such a way, Lord, that we would leave this place changed, strengthened, renewed, and encouraged. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Beatles said it well, all you need is love. But what kind of love? And what does Jesus mean when he says to the church of Ephesus that you've forsaken your first love? This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verse 4. And we'll close with verse 5. But first it's important to know the history of this church. This really launching pad, if you will, in the Mediterranean. This particular church that was vital and integral, really, to the mission of the spread of Christianity. Ephesus had an artificial harbor, which was accessible to the largest ships of the day. It also was connected by many highways and inroads inland in such a way that this particular city held strategic importance. It was the leading city of the province. There were over 200,000 people in the city, and that's an incredibly large city for the day and time. It was home of the world famous temple known as the Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple and the priests were exceedingly wealthy. They owned lands. The particular temple was a place where people placed their money for safekeeping. Works of art and museum pieces and statues were brought to this particular temple. It was a hotbed for all kinds of superstition and religious cults. It even became a refuge for the criminal, as no criminal was allowed to be prosecuted while in the city limits of Ephesus. And so actual villages and small cities grew up around the temple there in Ephesus of murderers and thieves. You remember this temple was held in such high esteem that when Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged into this 24,000-seat theater in the middle of the city, the crowd screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was the perfect hub for the Apostle Paul to not only address the Gentiles within the city, but to address those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ in hopes that it would go out and spread throughout the world. It had all the right components. If you were going to plant a church anywhere in the known world, this is where you'd want to plant it. You'd want to plant it in this city. It also had all the right people. Sometimes it's said correctly that God uses the wrong people. And he uses them in powerful ways, in such a way that people can't take credit for the work that God does. And he does. And he also often uses small people. He often uses lowly individuals. He also often uses those who don't have noble upbringings. But this church, as far as Christianity goes, was very different. This church was founded by none other than the Apostle Paul himself in the early 50s. And Paul stayed there for over 3 years. And he taught there in the synagogue in a small building, the school of Tyrannus, and he taught in private homes. During the time that Paul was there, there was another teacher named Apollos, who was world famous for his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And though he didn't know Christ fully, though he didn't know the baptism of Jesus Christ, only the baptism of John, this particular individual taught many at this city and other places. You remember of this person, Apollos, that it was said in Corinth, it was just across the bay. You remember they said, "We follow Cephas," who's Peter, the apostle. Others said, "We follow Paul." And others said, "We follow Apollos." Well, the Ephesian church was home to these two men. But not only that, after the apostle Paul, his disciple Timothy became the pastor of this church for many years. And then following Timothy, the apostle John actually pastored this church many, many years. If we could have the slide showing just the timeline of this church, it might be helpful for us as we talk about this. And we just see the importance of this city and the richness of this church, because there is no other church in all of the New Testament that has the heritage that the church of Ephesus has. You remember in 33 AD, Jesus was crucified and resurrected. In around 52 AD, Paul visits Ephesus on his second missionary journey. Paul will possibly write two books while he's in Ephesus. Galatians, especially. We're not sure about Galatians, but we're positive about 1 Corinthians. Paul will write the book of Ephesians, remember, from the Roman prison about 60 AD. After which, Timothy will pastor this church in the decade of the 60s. Paul will also write 1 and 2 Timothy. Remember, Timothy's the pastor of Ephesians. So Paul will be writing that book to this church of their pastor. Remember, John will also write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he'll write it from Ephesus in late 1st century. And you remember, John will write the book of Revelation, the book that we're reading out of today in 95 AD, and that will be across from Ephesus in that little island of Patmos. Ignatius, on the way to Rome, he'll write a letter to the Ephesian church that we'll get back to in about 105 AD. So here's what I'm trying to say. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 9 of them came from Ephesus. 9 of them. 1/3 of all the books of the New Testament, this church was somehow intimately involved in and with. What's so amazing about this passage, about this rebuke of Christ to this church that they've forsaken their first love, is to look at their pastors, to look at their history. You remember when John writes 1 John 4:10 from Ephesus, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins." Or 1 John 4:16, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Or 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." All these words were penned at this church. John is even known as the apostle of love in his later years. That's what he was known for around the world. And he is writing these words, writing these books, this Ephesian church's access to the best pastors, the best theologians, the best teachers. They have the scriptures in a way that probably at this time, remember, scriptures aren't being written all at one time. As Jesus dies around 33 AD, the New Testament is coming into completion around 95 AD. So over those 60 years, it depended where you were, that the access that you might have to someone writing the Gospel of Mark or another person writing the Gospel of Matthew or Ephesians or what have you. But because of their central location and because of who their pastors were and because of the grace given to them, they were the pan church. Now, pan just means all. So when you hear something like pantheism, that just means God's in all. He's in everything. That's a religion. It's a belief that he's in that post. He's in that chair. God is the chair. God is the wall. He's everywhere. He's pantheistic. Or a panacea. It just means a cure-all. It's some kind of drug or something that's going to cure everything. Well, this church was a pan church in that it had all the right components. It had all the right people. It must have been especially telling to John. Because remember, as John is writing this down on the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD, as Jesus is telling him directly to write down this revelation, and that's what the book of Revelation is, it's basically Jesus dictating it to John, and John's writing down every word. It's different than a lot of other books. A lot of books aren't written down that way. But what's amazing is this. Jesus is talking about John's church. All the churches in the book of Revelation are within a 2-day walk. John knew every single one of these churches intimately. Likely he was overseeing many of these churches at this particular time. He was a former elder. He's in exile now. Listen, if you wanted to go to a church that had the best theology, the best miraculous workings, the best pastoral care, Ephesus was the place. But not only that, they had all the right works. Look at Jesus' commendation of this church. He credits them with doing many things. He says that they have these works, that they have worked hard in their toil, and that word toil connotes exhaustion, that they have been working to exhaustion. They have patient endurance. Imagine being in this church where you are slandered by the Jews on a regular basis, where others are risking and losing their lives. Imagine you're in an area where the prophetess Jezebel is luring Christians into idolatry and immorality that one of the churches will be addressed to. The Nicolaitans will be introducing heresy and especially infiltrating this church in Ephesus and two other churches. But in Ephesus, they will reject these individuals. There is this direct confrontation that's going on between Christians and the world at large. Worship of Christ and worship of Caesar. Many in this area will lose their lives because they will refuse to worship Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. And they will be stubbornly rebellious against society and against their government, stating that Jesus is Lord, and they will lose their lives. But here in the midst of this place where one philosopher said the morals of the temple of Ephesus were worse than the morals of beasts, for even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. Jesus commends them for their patient endurance. They're doing well. He says they can't bear with those who are evil, but have not accepted these evil imposters. You see, they have a devoted heart to God at this particular time, and they can't stand or tolerate evil. Many times before a Christian will take a stand on a particular issue, there has to be a sense where they really understand the evil of a situation before they can act against it. It's what happened with slavery. All the things that were going on in our country, in this state in particular, until publications like Uncle Tom's Cabin and other things, people really didn't know about the evils of slavery, or they just chose to ignore them. But as they were being exposed to those vile evils, it began to do something in their heart. It began to churn up a righteous indignation. And these Ephesian believers hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Listen, This is the commendation Jesus is giving them. And it's no wonder they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Listen, here were people that were offering false gospels, and they were trying to pervert the truth and to come in and infiltrate the church in such a way that they would lead them astray. But here's the thing. These people were taught really well. They knew their stuff. They knew God's word. They had Apollos as their teacher. They had Paul as their teacher. They had Timothy as their teacher. They knew their stuff. They knew their doctrine. And they hated false doctrines. And they kicked out the Nicolaitans from their midst. They forbade them from infiltrating their congregations. And Jesus commends them. He says, good job. There'll be two other churches that won't do that. And Jesus will say, bad job. They're enduring patiently. And Jesus says, lastly, that they have not grown weary. You know, when you take a stand for Christ, whether it's in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in society, oftentimes the devil will bludgeon you. And those who perhaps are blind and not meaning to do such a thing will come against you in a way that you're exhausted. And these Ephesians are at this point of exhaustion. They're fighting for the gospel. They're fighting for the purity of doctrine has exhausted them. It said of William Wilberforce, that his last statement that he made before he slipped into a coma, William Wilberforce being that individual who stood up against all of Britain and denounced the slave trade in Parliament for 46 years until finally slavery was abolished. And he said this as his last statement before he slipped into a coma and died 3 days later. Thank God that I should have witnessed a day in which England was willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery. He fought the good fight. He did not grow weary. And Jesus is saying the same thing to the Ephesians. You have fought well. But there's a problem. The problem is that that's not Christ's measure of success for the church of Ephesus. If you would have looked at this particular church from the externals, from the outside, you would have thought this particular church is a glowing church. It's a vibrant church. This particular church is commendable. And yet Jesus says something very scary. He not only says, I have this against you, that you've forsaken your first love. But he says this, if you don't repent, I'm going to wipe you out. And you're no longer going to be a church. I'm going to remove your lampstand. And the lampstands there in the book of Revelation are symbolic of the church. As we learn in chapter 1, it's a serious ordeal. They had all the right ingredients, but one. Not too long ago in the NFL draft, there were two quarterbacks that were vying for the number one spot. One's name was Ryan Leaf and the other one's name was Peyton Manning. And as different teams kind of went back and forth, the number one spot fell to Ryan Leaf, and he got drafted first. He had all the right characteristics, the right stuff, the right height, the right arm strength, etc. But he lacked just one thing. He wasn't a good NFL quarterback. And he's now hailed as the biggest bust in the NFL draft. Or John Wesley. You remember the starter of the Holy Club, him and George Whitfield that were used in marvelous ways. And Charles Wesley, John's brother, who's written all the hymns, or so many hymns that we sing here on a Sunday morning. These three individuals and others formed this holy club at Oxford. And they made up all these rules and regulations, and things that they would do as they were trying to aspire to holiness. They had 22 questions that they would go through at night to make sure that they were not wasting any part of their day. They required that they would each fast twice a week, that they would visit prisons and share the gospel. They would examine their lives to ask themselves if they had done anything frivolous that day and had wasted even a few minutes of time. They did all of the right things. And for years, John Wesley preached the gospel. He even went to America here as a missionary and was a horrible failure in the state of Georgia. But he had met different individuals that had something he hadn't. Moravians on a ship, young women and children that he saw when they were on that ship and the ship was in grave danger of being lost. John Wesley saw their faith and the peace and the strength and the quiet of their souls that they had. And he knew he had it not. And John Wesley would say it wasn't for years later until he actually came back to Europe. And it was at a certain moment that his heart was strangely warmed. If you've ever heard anyone say, "Have you asked Jesus in your heart?" That's not in the Bible. That comes from John Wesley. If you ask someone to say, "When was the date you were converted?" No one really kept track of those things before John Wesley. But John Wesley knew the hour and the minute, and he wrote it down and people emulated it. But John Wesley had all the right stuff. Incredibly intelligent, incredibly zealous. And yet he didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, God doesn't measure success by how well you play the violin or how well coordinated your outfit complements your figure or by your SAT score or how well managed your children are or how far you made it up the corporate ladder. Listen, this is how Jesus measures success, not only of the church, but as individuals. But I have this against you, verse 4, that you have abandoned the love you've had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You, Ephesus, though you have fought hard for doctrinal purity, though you know your stuff, though there are no other churches that perhaps could do battle with you theologically or intellectually, this I have against you. You've forsaken me. By forsaking the love you had at first. Their love was once like the fresh green hues of grass during early spring. But I've noticed, at least in my lawn, as spring wears on into summer, sinners start popping up. I call them sinners. They're dandelions. Things start happening in my yard and the lush green hue fades and the grass thins. And it just looks not so good. That's what Jesus is saying in the Ephesus church. Listen, there was once a time you were lush, green, vivacious. But your love's fading and it's in danger of dying. Listen, at the time of Paul, this pan exchange is going to happen, this exchange of all or nothing that's going to go on. At the time of Paul in 52 AD, when Paul first founds this church, you remember that great conversions were happening here. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, it says in Acts 19. Later, when Paul is writing to this church in 60 AD, 10 years later or so, he writes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The church is known for love in the 60s. Their love for all the saints. Paul has heard about it. In 1 John 4:11, I think we get some clues as we're reading God's word. And remember, these books aren't written in a vacuum. They're written to certain people who are struggling with certain issues. That's what's so wonderful about the promises of God. They apply to us. They're meant to encourage us, to strengthen us. But John, while he's pastoring this church in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Why do you think John would be writing that? Because perhaps he's seen the same thing Jesus is going to say decades later on the Isle of Patmos. Or 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen." You see, John recognized it in the congregation at this particular time that there was a danger that, yes, these people were theologically astute, and yes, they guarded doctrine well, but they weren't guarding their hearts. Notice that Jesus, in this rebuke, he doesn't say you have no love. They're still enduring Christians, and it's commendable. But they didn't, as a church or individuals, possess the love they had at first. They had abandoned it. They had given up on loving one another and loving God. Now, two questions arise at this particular time. One would be this: you forsaking your first love. What does that mean? Does that mean love for God? Does that mean love for other people? Does that mean a special, intimate love that's personal? Is that a love for the lost, for individuals who are lost? Maybe all these people have come into the church in such a way, and now they're bringing in this false doctrine, and they've been fighting this false doctrine and trying to stay so pure that they really don't like many people coming in anymore. And they begin to become suspicious, not just of outsiders, but of each other. And it's ruining the relationship with God and poisoning the church. Well, I think we don't have to wonder about that question, because Jesus ties the two together. And one individual says to Jesus in Matthew 22, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "This is it. If you want the greatest commandment in the law, this is the greatest commandment. Memorize it. Live it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Listen. "And all your soul. All your strength." And Jesus adds something. He says, "And all your mind." Especially apropos for the Ephesians. This is the great and first commandment. But then listen to what he said in verse 39. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, you cannot love God if you're not loving your neighbor. Because God has commanded you to love your neighbor. And if you're not loving your neighbor, you're not following the commands of God. And Jesus said, "This is how you can measure those who love me. Those who love me will obey my commands." And so those two commandments are hinged together. They're wrapped up together. That when Jesus is saying they're forsaking their first love, it's inclusive of all of those things. The church of Ephesus would be a model for church growth. As famous leaders, they were positioned in all the right places. You've heard it said today in the real estate world, location, location, location. Well, Ephesus had location, 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 and they had all the right leaders. And they were influential and respectable. And they had a measure of regard in Asia Minor. And that's probably why they're listed first of the seven churches that Jesus will address there in the book of Revelation. But for some reason, they had grown comfortable. They had become more concerned with other endeavors. And their heart had grown cold. And they had abandoned the love which they once had. D.A. Carson says, they still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love Him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forge that love as the great witness to the truth. It is not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom, and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance in hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. The people of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, had exchanged their first love for something else. And many of these things are good things. But now these things that they have exchanged have become more important than Christ Himself. Their relationship to God and their relationship to each other have been put on the back burner. It was now secondary to them. And Jesus is trying to call it to the forefront to say, this is the most important thing, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But they have turned, they have made an exchange somehow, some way. They have loved their homes more. They have loved their independence more. They have loved comfortable living more. They have loved fighting the good fight of keeping doctrine pure more than they have loved Christ. And Maurice Roberts says, when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. That's why John, in writing the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21, it ends in a strange way. It's not qualified. It's just, it almost seems like it's the last verse in 1 John. It's just hanging out there. And this is what John says. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't exchange the living God for something else. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one is to have no other gods before Him. That's why He has it there at the top of the commandments. It's because you cannot break any rule of God without first breaking that rule. If you steal, you are breaking rule number one, because that thing that you're stealing is more important to you than to God Himself. And that thing that you are desiring, that you're coveting after, that you're stealing, that has become an idol in your life. Idols always break the heart of their worshipers. They can never satisfy. So what did the Ephesians forsake God for, is the second question that comes to mind. Okay, now we've addressed the fact that, what does it mean when Jesus says that you've forsaken your first love? It's all inclusive. It's our love for God, our love for others. But what did they, secondly, forsake God for? Sadly, I believe the Ephesian church forsake God for religious activity, for doing the right things, and perhaps even having the right motivations, but somehow the desire to study and learn and discern had taken precedent over their love for God. Somehow they became hearers of the word they were studying and not doers. and idols create cold hearts, a stiff Christianity, a hardened, crusty religiosity that perhaps is active and successful on the outside, but it's rarely characterized by passion and devotion born out of love. The church of Ephesus had become Martha's rather than Mary's. And what do modern Christians forsake God for? I think the same thing. Oftentimes they forsake God for religious activity, doing the right things, but not prioritizing the most important thing. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. We can have idols of making kids or grandkids the center of our universe. Our job or career can become an idol. Hobbies or interests, sports, movies, shopping sales. John Piper writes, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. It sneaks up on us and somehow we abandon that which we have loved at first." Paul Tripp, who is doing our marriage conference for the city of Roanoke with multiple churches involved, he writes in Instruments of the Redeemer's Hand, addressing idolatry, sharing the grave danger of this sin that God made commandment one to address. Every single sin is idolatry in some sort, some way. Paul Tripp writes, "To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It's deceptive." You ever seen anyone worshiping an idol and not realizing it? They're not bowing down at a wooden statue, but they're giving their heart. They're giving their passion. They're giving their enthusiasm. They're giving their money. They're giving their time. They're giving their interest. They're giving their thoughts over to this one thing in a way that's exaggerated and over the top. He says it's deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of external duties of faith. So we hold on to our beliefs. We tithe. We remain faithful in church attendance and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet at the level of what we really are living for, we have forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships and situations. How about you? What is it right now at this moment that the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart and saying He's talking about? Fill in the blank. This one once good endeavor, this one thing that's not perhaps evil in of itself, has been elevated in your heart and in your mind and in your life to an idol. And you're in grave danger of forsaking your first love. Well, what can we do about it? Well, we can look at the pan guard. We'll guard what we love. We'll be willing to do whatever it takes. And I think this is the message here to the church in Ephesus and the message to us as well. Perhaps you've heard of Dave Scott, who is the winner of the Ironman. Remember, that's a race that's basically has three different legs, a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and a 26.2-mile run. And this particular individual went to great lengths to make sure that he was in a position to win this race because he wanted it so bad. On a daily basis, he would bike 75 miles. He would swim 2,000 meters and he would run 17 miles every single day. But he didn't stop there because he guarded his food intake as well. And because he believed that a low-fat, high-carb diet would give him an edge, he actually rinsed off the excess fat to his cottage cheese before eating. Now, someone might look at this individual and say, he's obsessed. But he's guarding what he loves. He's guarding that which is most important. He's prioritizing his life to achieve a goal. Christians are called to do the same thing, not in some way to achieve a relationship with God, not in somehow to earn favor with God, but to protect that which has already been given, to nurture it. Look at verse 5. I'm so glad that we don't have to come up with 10 points of what to do and try to guess at some things that we can do. If this is the case, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, wow, that's me. There was a time in my life when my heart was on fire for God and I couldn't get enough of Him, but those times seem like distant memories and there's just been this slow fade that's been taking place over the years. Jesus tells the Ephesian church exactly what to do. Look what he says. He says these three things. Verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Jesus says the first thing that they need to do is to remember. It's ironic that this church has not been deceived like the other churches by outsiders with false doctrine, but instead by insiders with false love. And Jesus says the first step is to remember where you have fallen. Listen, this is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion just to recall and to daydream with nostalgic thoughts of how it was when you first became a Christian. He said to intentionally remember. But not only that, it's in the present. So it means it's continuing to remember, to keep on remembering that this is necessary for the Christian. If they are to guard their hearts, is to continually remember God. Continually remember where they have fallen. Continually remember what God has done. Because they've forgotten. And when we forget who we used to be and where we have fallen from and somehow unconsciously think that these last 5 years or 20 years or 30 years, we've just become this good person because of our study habits, because of our devotion, we're missing the point. Jesus says, Church of Ephesus, you're not remembering, you're forgetting. Yes, you battled against heresy, but you've emphasized doctrine over relationship and your heart's grown cold, especially for those kinds of people. But here's what they've forgotten. The church of Ephesus that has been so richly blessed that we look through that timeline and we look through all the many books that have been written to that church or from that church. We saw all of their leaders and all of the blessings that had been bestowed upon them. What they forgot was this, that they were once Gentile unbelievers who didn't know Christ in a small church not too far away in Antioch had the vision and the love to send out two of their own, Paul and Barnabas, so that they might go and bring Christ to the world. They had forgotten that if it weren't for God initiating His love to individuals that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord if it wasn't for God who spoke to the church of Antioch and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Part of that work was Ephesus. They had received so much benefit from God. They owed God everything. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten the cost. Not only that it cost Christ first and foremost, but the cost to Apostle Paul and Timothy and all those first believers that suffered so much persecution now 60 years later as a church, enjoying all the fruit and all the foundation that had been laid years previous. All the programs were up and running. But Christ was in danger of leaving. And they had forgotten, and this is the echo that bounces off the walls of the pages of Scripture and the history of redemption. God says over and over and over to His people this one word: remember, 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 remember. It's in so many places in Scripture, it's almost humorous to even begin to read them. And they're in weird places. Places like the book of Leviticus, where God will say, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Remember what I did as I brought you out as you were slaves. You shall be holy as I am holy. Or Leviticus 19:36. You shall have just balances, business people, just weights and a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God. Why? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You should live accordingly because of what I've done for you, because of the grace I've bestowed upon you. You were slaves. You were ruined. You were helpless. You were hopeless. And I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says to that very generation, Exodus 13:14. And when in time to come your son asks you later on, after all these experiences of the first generation, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This is why we're doing what we're doing, son, because we're remembering what God has done. We're remembering who God is. We're remembering that love that was showered on us as a people. Not because we are great in number, but because the rich mercy of God, and it's going to inform everything we do as a nation, as a people. Look at Exodus chapter 20 sometime when you have a chance. And look what it says right before God gives the Ten Commandments. This is what He says. He says, remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then He gives the Ten Commandments. In other words, you've been saved by grace. Now live accordingly. But remember, remember, remember. That's why Jesus in the New Testament says, listen, when you break the bread and when you drink the drink, do this what? In remembrance of me. Why all of these remembers throughout Scripture? And we could go through dozens and dozens more. Why? Why? Because we as believers have a propensity to forget. To forget the love of God. And that's why. That's why. When we recall our days of salvation, oftentimes a richness of love bubbles up within us when we remember where we were going, what we were thinking, what we were doing, and we think that God set His affection on us. It moves us. The same way 10 years later, when we've been in Christ and we're not being faithful in the way that we should, we're not living in light of the gospel, and we're failing time and time again, yet we remember that God has set His love upon us and He will not change His mind. It moves us. We're so quick to forget. We forget the benefits that we have. I think even as a family of churches, we've been guilty of this. Forgetting the benefits of God and the good things that He's done to change our marriages and to change our lives and to teach us so many marvelous things. We have Adam and Eve disease. Why is it that they fell into sin? Because they forgot. They forgot that God had provided them everything they needed in the garden. Everything they needed for life and godliness was there. Every other fruit of every other tree, they had the privilege of walking with God Himself in the cool of the garden. But all they could see was that one tree, and they wanted that fruit more than God. And God said, listen, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Because when you turn your back on all that God has done and all that God has given, you're surely to embrace something else. The judges had the same problem. When the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. Listen, I believe this is why God gives us communion. It's to cause us to remember what Jesus has done, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. I believe this is one of the reasons that He says, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren, as some are in the habit of doing. I believe that's a reason that many times small groups or like ministries enable us to exhort one another daily so that we will not fall into sin, so that our hearts will not be hardened. It's why we read His Word and we try to do it on a consistent basis. So not only so that we can fulfill Deuteronomy 6, so that we can teach our children and talk with them when they sit in the house and when they walk along the way. The rationale is God is telling us to position ourselves in such a way that we'll remember. How about you? What's one practical way you can write down right now that will help you remember the love of God? Listen, I'm not proud of many of the things that I've done, especially as a young man. But you know what? Those to me are great avenues of ecstatic worship. Because when I remember who I was and I remember how God loved me anyway, it moves me in powerful ways. And that which Satan has meant is for harm, and that which I have been responsible for, oh, the love of God. Jesus says to remember, but He also says to repent. Repentance is at the heart of what the Ephesians must do to restore their first love. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen and repent. Well, the good news is, as we ask ourselves, what does it mean? Remember where you've fallen, repent. We can ask ourselves, are there any examples in Scripture where we actually see the Ephesian church doing that very thing? Yes, there actually are. And Acts 19, 17 through 20 is a classic example. You remember as individuals were trying to cast out demons, traveling itinerant exorcists, and they said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you demons to come out. And you remember that evil spirits had possessed that individual and they came out and beat those seven men. So they left the place naked and bleeding. But when they saw the power of God as performed through His servant Paul, marvelous things happened in Ephesus. Paul, this is the place where even handkerchiefs of Paul were being touched by other people and they were receiving miraculous healings. Acts 19 says this, when all these works were happening, these are these works of repentance. This is reminiscent of their first love. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled when those individuals tried to cast out demons in the name that Paul professed. They recognized and realized that that power wasn't actually in speaking that name, but that power was in embodying that name. That name was with these people. And fear fell upon them as they now revered these people that possessed the Spirit of God, these Christians who used to be Gentile demon worshippers. Look at verse 18 says, and also many of those who were now believers came and listen, confessing and divulging their practices. So believers were affected by this as they saw this happening in this kind of all this necromancy and those kind of spiritual things. They recognized that there were things in their heart that weren't clean. They recognized that there were things that weren't pleasing. They recognized there were idols that were hugging and tugging upon their hearts. And verse 19 says, and a number of those, these are believers, who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. They were willing to guard, just like that individual who ran the triathlon. They were willing to guard their heart zealously. They recognized these idols and they obeyed Christ. They not only remembered, but they repented. They divulged their practices. And books were burned that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. It cost 30 pieces of silver for a slave. And yet the total of these books being burned, this was a massive reformation that was happening in the city. As people were repenting, God's love was filling their hearts and they were responding in a way that pleased God. This is reminiscent of their first love. This is what they were like. This is who they were. They were willing to put God first. And when Jesus says, remember where you've fallen and repent, and he'll later say here, and do the former works. These are the kind of things that he's talking about. Listen, he's not saying, okay, when he says, thirdly, to do the former works as you repent. He's not saying to go and find all of your books that are of the occult and go burn them again. But he is saying this. Remember the works that were done at first and have that kind of posture in your heart. Be willing to put me first. And as you remember, and as you repent, and as you do the former works, so you will not forsake your first love. Now it's important just to pause here for just a second and realize that there's a grave danger here, and this is the danger. We have a formula. Remember, repent, and do the former works. It's not from some preacher. It's not in a book. It's Christ, so it's legitimate. And it's true, and it's real, and it's addressing this problem. This is what Christ has said to do for the Ephesians who have forsaken their first love. There's a direct correlation. But there's a danger, I think, many times of somehow not recognizing the spirit behind that Christ entails. Listen, it's dangerous because I think there's a danger for you to walk out of here and try to just drum up some kind of faith and somehow to remember God and then to repent from those bad things, whatever they are, and to do the former works as if somehow you're going to have the power to do this. And your heart is already saying, I know what's going to happen. I know everything that's written in God's word is true. And I know those things being spoken today are true if they line up with the word of God. But you know what? I know my experience and I know my life and I know what's happened before as I've tried this. Listen, this is what's important to remember. So that you'll not walk out of here in your own strength and try to fulfill this formula in your own power. Why were those people burning those books 60 years previous? Was it because they somehow drudged up strength in their own mind and heart and somehow said, you know what, this isn't right. We should burn these books. Was it somehow because they had reasoned in their own mind that following Christ was more reasonable than following these images made by man? Why were they willing to do these first works? Listen, because God had so filled their heart with His love that they were now empowered to love Him back. It's not that we love God first, but that what? But that He loved us. God loved them. That love was already resident in their hearts. It wasn't something they had to drudge back up. That power, the living Holy Spirit, already indwelt them. It wasn't a matter of somehow willing themselves to be able to do the right thing. They already have the power to do the right thing. They already are possessed by the Holy Spirit. They have already been loved. Christ is reminding them that His love and His power is greater than their complacency or their tendency to fail and to give up. God wants their undivided devotion. And Jesus says, listen, He says, I will come. And then He says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. It's not a threat, but it's a certainty. If they do not repent, they are going to experience a complete spiritual blackout. They may still be a meeting place. Their church might be the most beautiful church in town, but it'll no longer have Christ's presence. It'll be like a European cathedral, gorgeous to look at, but spiritually bankrupt. No Christ within, just statues of former days commemorating Christ. And listen, just like with the Ephesians, it can happen to those who are in churches like this. You remember the story of Demas in Colossians. Paul writes of Demas, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In Philemon, this Demas is mentioned again. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. But then in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, as he's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he's about to die in a Roman jail cell. And he writes 2 Timothy 4:10 and he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Somehow, Demas' love for the Savior had grown cold and likely proven that he never had true love for the Savior at all. It's not an empty threat. It's not a sense where Jesus wants people to read the book of Revelation chapter 1 through 7 and think, am I in danger of losing my salvation? But it is a quiet reminder that no, those who are loved by God will also love God. those individuals will respond. They will turn. They will remember. They will repent. And they will do the works at first. If the worship team would come forward, I want to share with you a happy ending for this church. Remember, we said that Paul wrote to the Ephesians around 60 AD. And things were going very well. But 35 years later, around 95 AD, John is writing the book of Revelation. And this is where we get verses 4 and 5 from this passage, that they have forgotten their first love. Well, sometime between 105 and 117 AD, there was a bishop named Ignatius. And Ignatius was on his way to Rome and he was going to be martyred. And he was all gung-ho about being martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ because he had been so filled with his love. And he was so grateful for all the things that God had done for him. And he happens to stop in Smyrna, another one of the churches that is addressed there in the Bible, about 40 miles south, or 40 miles north of the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church sends a delegation to Ignatius, this bishop, to encourage him in his desperate time of need as he's about to die. And he will go to Rome and he will be martyred just weeks later. But Ignatius writes while he's there, he writes seven different letters on this journey. And we have all seven of these letters that he actually wrote to these different churches. But listen to what he writes to the church, particularly at Ephesus now. You remember in 95 AD, Jesus is saying, "Repent or I'll remove your lampstand." Ignatius comes along about 10 years later or so. And he says of the leader of the church now, Onesimus, he says, Ignatius writes, "This person abides in a love that defies description and serves as your bishop." Then Ignatius addresses the church in Ephesus and he says, "They are characterized by faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's their reputation," he says. And then he goes on in his letter and he says this about the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church. He says this, "You love nothing in human life but God alone." They did it. They did it. They remembered. They turned. And they did the works at first. So much so, Ignatius now acknowledges the power of God at work in their individual hearts and in their corporate church. That's God's desire for you and for me. Let's stand and sing together.